The answer, of course, is to why men would deliberately change God's testimony is obvious. It empowers them. It enriches them. But if you're a Christian, you should know that there is no word remotely akin to church in the Greek text. Not even close. The Greek word that is printed church in every English translation is ecclesia. It means call out. Ecclesia in Greek is to call, and ek means out. To call out. Now, it's not to call out in the sense of me calling out to a friend and saying, hey, you over there, I'm calling out to you. No, it means to call out, to beckon somebody to leave something, to leave one thing and to be part of another. And that's what ecclesia means. It is a very similar word to mikra, the title Yahweh uses to describe his seven feasts, his seven invitations to meet with him. Mikra is based on the Hebrew word, the Hebrew verb, kara, and kara means to read and to recite, to invite, to summon, to meet and to greet. And so, kara is an invitation to be called out and to meet with God. Ecclesia was designed to translate that idea from Hebrew into Greek. Church is designed to completely annul it, to replace it, to counterfeit it, to cover it up, to corrupt it. And so if you come to realize that there is no word even remotely akin to church in the Greek text, and yet you find that in every English translation, and that there are thousands upon thousands of buildings and human religious institutions called church, you have to ask yourself, how did a lie, and that's an absolute lie, there is no church in the Greek text, how did a lie that pervasive go unchallenged? Why do people go along with a corruption of that extent? And if your church lied to you about church, why would you trust them on anything? This is a gargantuan corruption, counterfeit. And take it one step further. Church is based on the Germanic church. Church is the word from which we get the English word circle, where we get the English word circus. It was derived from or used to describe the daughter of the sun. You know, the sun is a circle. And the daughter of the sun was called Shirsh. And that's the basis of this word. You know, it was designed to integrate the Germanic peoples into the religion of Christianity. Oh, yeah, man, they had a church. She's a cute little sun goddess. And, you know, you had all of the halos and the solar disks. It was just perfect. Fits perfectly into the Roman presentation of Christianity. And it was adopted wholesale by Protestants. And it is a complete and total lie. Every pastor of every building that has church on the outside is promoting that same lie. You know, if you're a member of the Presbyterian Church or the Anglican Church or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you've been fed a lie and you've fallen for it. And that's a shame. Now, the message is there is nothing more important than understanding what Yahweh actually said and differentiating it from the lies of man, particularly when those lies appear in publications like the Christian Bible. With this information, we can correct the record and we can free souls from religious schemes. And toward that end, the linguistic basis for the corrupt human replacement, which lies at the heart of Christendom, church, should have either been translated, called out assembly, conveying the proper meaning of the word, or should have been transliterated, mikra, appropriately conveying the title upon which the called out were based. The best thing that can be said for church is that it has no scriptural basis or meaning whatsoever, and that it's just simply wrong. At worst, it's derived from the Anglo-Saxon root church, rendering it church. She's the daughter of Helios, a pagan sun goddess. Being ignorant of the essential connection between Yahweh 7 Mikre and the ecclesia, or the called out assembly, these invitations to meet with God as a result of man's errant translations, it comes at a tremendous price, one which hides the true nature of God's restoring and renewing gift. Yahweh provided a plan. It's a seven-step path to Him, which remains virtually unknown to the vast preponderance of Christians. They know that there is a church, even though there is no such thing, but they have no idea that there are mikre, even though the mikre provide the lone path to God. So why would an informed, rational person trust something which changes, even contradicts the plan meticulously laid down in the very testimony the religions of Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and Mormonism claim provide their legitimacy and their authority? And when someone points out that it's rationally impossible for a religion to be trustworthy if it changes and contradicts its own God's testimony, why do they continue to believe in that which is irrefutably false? It really is that simple. It's that logical. It's that cut and dry. Religions which alter and contradict in any material way the scriptures upon which they derive their authority, words which they claim were inspired, that situation, they are a farce. They are untrue. This would include Judaism, Christianity, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant and evangelical varieties, Islam, and Mormonism. And in this case, it doesn't matter whether Yahweh's word was inspired by God or not. Because if the Tanakh was not inspired, the authority of these religions vanishes, as does their credibility, as they claim otherwise. And if Yahweh's testimony is true, each of these religions is false because they all change, conceal, corrupt, and counterfeit what God actually revealed. This is why it is impossible to be an informed and rational practitioner of Judaism, Christianity, or Islam. No amount of rationalization, justification, excuses, explanations, opinions, or feelings changes this reality, nor does tradition, longevity, popularity, or political correctness. It's simple logic. So that you are not ignorant of the evidence, nor irrational in your conclusions, understand that God did not create a church. God doesn't have or want a church. The church is man's creation. Yahweh established a covenant on the basis of his relationship with Abraham. This covenant was codified in the Torah, which also details how it was lived out in the lives of Yehudim, especially as they were freed from the bondage of human oppression in Mitzrayim, Egypt. It was affirmed throughout the prophets and again in the words and deeds of Yahusha. The Mikre serve to facilitate Yahweh's promises. There aren't two covenants, just one. Grace didn't replace the law because both concepts are wrong. Mercy is derived from the Torah, which means teaching, and these instructions remain valid. Yahweh's renewing gift is a product of the Torah. The seven Mikre aren't Jewish holidays, but instead the embodiment of the means Yahweh devised to approach Him. The church didn't replace Jews as God's chosen people because there is no spiritual basis for church, and Yahweh remains focused on reconciling His relationship with Yehudim. They, not Goyim, will be the beneficiaries of Yahweh's fulfillment of Yom Kippurim, when he uses the Torah to renew and affirm the covenant. By choosing to be born anew by way of our spiritual mother on Bukurim, following Pesach and Matzah, we're adopted into our Heavenly Father's family. But that's not the end of the process, just the beginning. With the covenant, Yahweh doesn't just promise to adopt us, but also to perfect us and to make us immortal, to enrich us and to empower us. So while the first three mikrei, Pesach, Matzah, and Bukurim, enable the first three of these promises to make us immortal, to make us perfect, and to adopt us into his family, the fourth and fifth benefits of the covenant are facilitated by Shavua. On this day, God's children are enriched and empowered. This insight is found beneath the mistranslation of Isharon as tithe in the next instruction. This is now Kara called out, Leviticus 23:17. And you shall come bringing out of your homes two loaves of bread as an ascending wave offering, a double portion for a tenfold enrichment and empowerment. The enrichment and empowerment is from Isharon. It's a compound of Isher, meaning ten and tenfold, and Asar, to enrich with own, empowerment and growth. Now, since the Shavua attendees would be comprised of people from all races and genders, all classes of people, in addition to bringing bread for themselves, Yehudim would be serving Goyim, which is one of the reasons for two loaves. Additionally, since Yehudim would ultimately provide the bread of life, the Masayah, which means the set-apart implement doing the work of Yah, they were symbolically being asked to bring a second loaf representing Yahusha. Now, while some may be bothered by the idea of associating a yeasted loaf with Yahusha, since our redemption is based upon our sin being associated with him, the bread which was broken and thus separated from God on matzah was corrupt. We'll return to this presentation of Shavua and what Isharon means after the break. Before we consider the meaning of Isharon, please note that the Hebrew verb to tithe is asar, not Isharon. Although asar also speaks of being enriched tenfold. Also, please note that if a tithe was intended, the gift was food, not money. Paying pastors and priests is a human invention, one conceived by and promoted by Paul, as is the Christian interpretation of a monetary tithe. However, this context isn't conducive to the notion of a tithe, because it is a double portion, not a tenth. So we are compelled to search for another potential meaning for Isharon just in the context. And when we do, the first thing we learn is that while Isharon shares an association with Ishar, ten, it is also a compound of Asar, being enriched, and Own, being empowered. And these specific gifts represent two of the five benefits of the covenant, along with becoming immortal and becoming perfect en route to being adopted into our Heavenly Father's family. Even more telling, the very purpose of seven Sabbath of Shavua, is to Isharon, enlighten and empower the children born on first fruits, firstborn children, Bukurim. And from this perspective, supplying food, shelter, and warmth is typical of the Isharon tithe, because it is focused on providing the very things which enrich and help a family grow, making it more secure. While most wouldn't equate enrich with enlighten, I would, because Yahweh does. The moment he returns and affirms and renews his covenant, the first thing he does is write a copy of his Torah inside of us. That's what we learn when we read Jeremiah 31. thereby enriching all of us with his enlightenment. The single most valuable thing in the universe is the Torah. It introduces us to God, reveals how to form a relationship with him, and provides the means to our adoption into his family, to being enriched, to being empowered, to being made immortal, and to being perfected. The Torah is therefore the most enlightening document ever revealed. Yah even calls his Torah light, the epitome of enlightenment, especially when we realize that Torah means teaching. This passage is therefore telling us that our willingness to answer Yahweh's invitation, to meet with him on this day, and to act on his instructions to bring the loaves of bread, will nourish us and our guests, providing a tenfold increase in our enrichment, enlightening, and in our, as well as our empowerment, preparing us to enter and enjoy God's company. So you'll also notice that this grain offering was unlike that of the mikra of matzah, where sin, represented by the yeast fungus, was excluded. This time, the flour was to be corrupted, because the feast of seven Sabbaths, is a come-as-you-are party, which is not designed to remove anything from us, including our sin. The mission of doing that was already accomplished at matzah, two steps prior to this one. Here, those who have already availed themselves of Passover's promise of eternal life, of unyeasted bread's promise of perfection, and of firstborn children's promise of adoption into God's family, are Yishuron. They are enriched and enlightened and empowered by the set-apart spirit to become more effective witnesses. Therefore, speaking of the lakam, the loaves of bread this time, they shall exist as flour, fine grains with the hulls removed, baked with yeast, which means soured, fermented, oppressed and grieved, embittered by the leavening fungus. So they shall exist as flour, baked with yeast, first fruits, to approach Yahweh. In fact, here Yahweh uses for first fruits the name of the third mikre, Bukurim. And I like this because of the fact that it is seven Shabbat, seven sevens from Bukurim that we celebrate Shavuah. I mean, Shavuah is directly related to Bukurim. It's God's children who are enriched. And that's why, when given the option to time Shavuah from the first Shabbat of Matzah on the morning after, which is Bukurim, I like this connection because God is reinforcing it here. Welcome back to Shattering Myths and the book named Kara, which means invitation to meet, an invitation to be called out. In the 23rd chapter, 17th statement, we read, they shall exist as flour, baked with yeast, first fruits, to approach Yahweh. And so, God isn't saying that we have to be perfect to approach him. We just have to appear perfect in his eyes. He has a plan for removing the yeast from his children, and he knows that even when we celebrate matzah, we will flub up again. It's in our nature. You know, the Torah is here to guide us. It's here to enlighten us and to enrich our lives, not to condemn us. And so the means to approach Yahweh is via first fruits. Our Heavenly Father is in the business of harvesting flawed souls, but not before he perfects and purifies us, empowers and enriches us. His first fruits are souls gathered unto him after they have been born anew, cleansed by the set-apart spirit. As a resulting gift, you know, it's a privileged inheritance. We become God's sons and daughters, gaining all that is his to give. This is what Bukurim, firstborn children with a privileged inheritance, conveys. It is why it's so important that we understand the meaning behind the words, the titles, and the names Yahweh has chosen to enable us to know him and to engage in a relationship with him. That's why B'Kudim is such a powerful concept. More telling still, this is why those whose first step towards God is Pentecost, which is seen by Christians as the birth of their church, they get nothing out of Shavuot other than maybe a good meal and a stern lecture. Those who benefit from the mikvah of Shavuot have already answered Yahweh's invitations to meet with him on Pesach, Matzah, and B'Kudim. It is they who are enlightened and empowered and who speak truthfully to those who are still estranged from God on this day. It's not everyone who is empowered. It's not everyone who's enriched. It's just the children of God, those who have engaged and acted upon the terms and conditions of the covenant, and as a result have responded to Yahweh's invitations, meeting with him on Pesach, Matzah, and B'Kudim, prior to meeting with him on Shavuot. Now, as an interesting aside, Yahweh has an affinity for flawed people. Abraham, Moshe, Dod, who we corrupt to David, did and said many undesirable things. But yet, they serve as models for us, not of their actions, but instead by how Yah was able to work with them. They knew Yahweh, loved their Heavenly Father, and they relied on him. And that was enough because God did the rest. Since the souls invited to this party would be corrupted by sin, since the bread of the Israelites as God's messengers were, that they were instructed to bring was soured and fermented by the fungus of yeast, they would require the sacrifice of a perfect lamb. So it says here in the instructions on Shavuot, in addition, beyond the loaves of bread, you should choose without reservation to, without hesitation, come near and approach with 7 one-year-old lambs, entirely without defect or blemish. Now, in addition to emphasizing the importance of the number itself, 7 perfect lambs represent the 7 mikrei, the 7 steps in Yahweh's plan of reconciliation. It's the formula by which flawed souls come to have a relationship with God. It's the title, Yahweh selected for this appointment. Further, it is the substitute death of the body of the perfect Passover lamb, which opens the door to life. And it is the substitute ransom paid by the soul of the perfect unleavened bread representative, broken and thus separated for us, which prepares us to approach God. This enables us to enables God to adopt us as his children, because we are now tamim, perfect, unblemished, indeed, innocent, and unimpaired. As we dive further into this passage, the first intriguing word is the verb karab, because it bears the same stem, conjunction, and form, and therefore, should be translated the same way as karab the first time that we saw it, which is that you should choose without reservation or hesitation to come near and approach, that you have a limited time to make this choice. But beyond this, karab conveys the idea of drawing near, of coming into someone's presence, of responding to an invitation or a summons. It speaks of entering into the midst of something and becoming part of them. Becoming part of God's family. And yet some Hebrew dictionaries, in an effort to support existing and popular translations and religious rituals, suggest without regard to the word's etymology that karab or kareb could convey present an offering. But there is no suggestion of presenting anything or of making an offering in the word, nor any such connotations in its root. Therefore, this unsupported definition is most likely the result of rabbis not understanding God's instructions and of Christian publishers being more comfortable conforming to previous religious interpretations than being accurate. After all, the basis of marketing is familiarity sells. If you were to publish a translation that was unfamiliar, it would not sell. As added evidence for this conclusion, there are many Hebrew words for make, none of which are remotely related to kareb. The primary Hebrew term for presents, especially in the sense of making an offering or providing a gift, is mincha. And since mincha is also the most commonly used Hebrew word for offering, it's the term Yahweh would have chosen in this context if he wanted to convey present an offering. Another is karab, draw near and approach. If I certainly would have used one word versus the other, because kareb doesn't mean offering. Simply means draw near, approach. Come into the presence of someone. And if God wanted to convey the notion of a sacrificial offering, he could have used tanupa or teruma. Certainly wouldn't have used karab. We've wrestled with karab in our discussions previously, and we've been confronted with karab time and time again. The next time we will encounter it will be with regard to appearing before and approaching the feminine manifestation of God's light, our adoptive mother who enlightens and elevates us unto Yahweh in Kara, Leviticus 23:27. And that is during a presentation of Yom Kippurim, the day of reconciliations. There we will once again seek to understand why a word which clearly means to come near, to approach, and to enter into the presence of someone was altered to convey present an offering. Because in that context, responding appropriately is a life and death decision, as is our response to all of God's meetings. Now, returning to this passage, Karab tells us that we were asked to approach Yahweh with seven perfect lamps. And while there is but one Lamb of God, there are seven steps which we must take with him if we want to come into Yah's presence. Pesach, Matzah, Bukurim, Shavuah, Teruah, Kippurim, and Sukkah. We do this by relying upon what Yah has done for us through Yahusha, in conjunction with the set-apart spirit on these 7 days. Both manifestations of Yah, Yahusha and the set-apart spirit, work together to save our flawed souls. One paying the ransom needed for redemption, the other adorning us in a garment of light, which purifies our imperfections, making us appear perfect in God's eyes. These concepts are essential to our admission into Yahweh's home. The reason Yahweh gave us our nesama, our conscience, is because he wants us to be discerning. We must use this unique human capacity to reason and to exercise sound judgment if we want to understand the message he is conveying in this verse. Now, I say that because there is no such thing as an animal without a defect or blemish, and it is senseless to call an animal innocent, blameless, or perfect. Further, the Israelites didn't use Ben's son to describe the offspring of livestock because it was unnecessary to denote masculinity with nouns like kibes, which already conveys gender. So by using son and perfection, Yahweh was painting a prophetic picture of Yahusha and of the role he would play in the redemption of humankind. Additional insights regarding Yahusha as the perfect embodiment of the Torah can be derived from the next word in this passage, in this statement, tamim. It is a derivative of tamam, a term which conveys one of the ways the covenant is enabled. Yahusha, as the Lamb of God, put an end to the need for us to offer animal sacrifices. at least prior to their reenactment during the millennial Shabbat. By fulfilling the Mikre requirements perfectly, by completing his redemptive mission, by finishing the job, God accomplished all that was necessary to make us whole and complete, even upright, forever. The Mikre sacrifices point toward Yahusha's sacrifice, which we observe by answering God's invitation to meet with him on these 7 days. These festival feasts serve as a record, as a rehearsal, for us to regale in the 7 most important dates in mankind's redemptive history. Speaking of perfection, Yahweh required 7 lambs to remind this corrupt gathering of Yehudim and Goyim, of men and women, of young and old, of rich and poor, that 7 is the number of perfection. Only those who are perfected by the Son and Spirit can enter Yahweh's presence. All of this is based on the concept of 7. As we continue to examine the menu that is associated with Shavuot, and by the way, this is not a requirement. You don't need to go off and get 7 lambs or a bull or any of these kinds of things. That the menu, while it was actually the menu for Shavuot for the children of Israel, while they were an enormous community in the land of Israel, and while they were in the wilderness getting to know Yahweh, we're in a very difficult, different position, and much of what God says, it's communicated to us for instructional purposes, to enlighten us so we can look at the words and come to understand who God is and what he is offering and what the alternatives are. So, again, this is, like most of the things in the Torah, this is presented to encourage understanding, not for you to go off and get one bull, a male cow from Parar, which means broken and frustrated, divided and split apart, violated and ineffectual. A son from the herd to reflect upon, and 2 rams representing the upright pillar and the doorway. Bull, or par, is derived from the word which describes fallen man apart from God. It conveys the idea that without the benefit of Yahweh having laid upon the Lamb the iniquity of us all, that we are broken, split apart, and divided from him. Having violated the Torah, our feeble attempts to save ourselves are ineffectual. Secondarily, the bull and the son are Satan's most enduring symbols. So while bakar can mean cattle, herd, or oxen, the same 3 Hebrew continents vocalized bokor can mean daybreak and rising sun. Satan's name, Hillel ben Shakar, also Hillel ben Shakar, means arrogant son of the morning or rising star. The morning star, of course, is the sun. Along these lines, bakak conveys empty and void, laid waste and devastated. And that may be why Yahweh wants us to bakar, to consider and reflect upon our condition as a consequence of having confused his instructions with the devil's counterfeits in religions like Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, Mormonism, and even Islam. Even secular humanism, socialist humanism, with its celebration of the sun, is fixated on renewable energy and devotion to a Mother Earth in the form of environmentalism. And it's giving the more overt religions competition when it comes to false worship. A eel, which was the word translated ram, and ram in particular representing the upright pillar. It's the opposite of bakar. Its every nuance points to Yahusha. Ayil is the ram whose horns of light served as the sacrificial replacement for Yishak on Mount Moriah. Ayil is the lamb which was sacrificed to bear our sins during Passover. Ayil is the upright pillar representing Yahweh's presence with the children of Israel during their exodus. Ayil is the mighty one who diminished a portion of himself to become a man to save men at the end of the 4th millennium. I yield as the good shepherd, the leader of the flock, the one who shepherds his sheep to the promised land. I yield as the tree or timber, the upright pillar or wood upon which the Passover lamb was affixed. I yield represents the doorpost and the lintel upon which the blood of the same lamb was smeared during the first Passover. And a yield is the doorway to our hearts and to heaven, which Yahusha stands and knocks, hoping that we will respond. So while there is only one God, one Savior, one Spirit, we are both were set apart from Yahweh to serve and to save man. That is why two a yield were required. More on this in a moment. So far, so good. But our Heavenly Father wasn't finished. Still describing the yield, he spoke of it and saying, existing as an ascending way to approach Yahweh, which is offered as a gift. The feminine and maternal manifestation of God's light is poured out to approach Yahweh, creating the pleasing spirit of reconciliation. The Eil forms the elevated ramp, the stairway to heaven, all so that we can approach God, given to us as a gift, along with the feminine manifestation of God's life, our spiritual mother, poured out to us so that we can approach Yahweh, creating the pleasing spirit of reconciliation. That is what this day is about. And it is about God giving us enrichment and empowerment. Enjoy Shavuot.